The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we are continuing our study of the Beatitudes. We are taking our time going through this, addressing one each week because they're so important, so critical for us to understand how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these descriptions of who are really in the kingdom. In a short time, well, maybe not so short, but in a few weeks or months, we're going to get to the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says the way is narrow. The gate is narrow that leads to eternal life. And here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us the criteria for the narrow way that leads to eternal life. These are not necessarily a set of requirements that you can just perform in your own power. These are the evidences of the fact that God has done a work in your heart, and these are the character qualities, those internal conditions of someone who is really a part of Christ's kingdom. There are eight of them. We've been looking at the first three already. We said that the first four are vertical. They are the ones that describe our relationship with God on a vertical level. They are the ones that define someone who's in the kingdom in terms of their relationship towards God. And then the latter four are conditions or characteristics of how we relate to people on the horizontal level. They are earth-shattering conditions. They are meant to grab us. They are countercultural. They go against everything our world thinks, everything our world believes. They go against the way that the world operates, and they are meant to draw a hard line in the sand between those who belong to God and those who just think they belong to God, like the Pharisees, whose Christ is confronting here in these early chapters of Matthew. We find out that those who belong to Christ's kingdom are fundamentally different than the ways of this world. And here at Maranatha, we want to be these people. We want to be characterized by these Beatitudes. We want them to define our church. We want them to define our families. We want them to define us as individuals. We want these Beatitudes stamped on our mind and our heart. And we're taking time to address them so we understand clearly what Christ's expectations are. Let me read them again, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a marvelous collection of statements. And they are not just a collection that Christ has haphazardly thrown together as if there was no order. No, there's a progression here. They build on one another. In fact, one logically leads to the next. And so we've seen the first three already. The first one is that we need to be poor in spirit, which describes our spiritual neediness. The fact that we bring nothing to God, there's nothing that we offer him that finally convinces him to accept us. It is us coming to a point of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy and our deep dependence on the Lord for salvation. That then leads to the second one, which is blessed are those who mourn, because only when you're poor in spirit will you mourn, and when you're mourning, you're aware of your spiritual poverty. You recognize that it's sin that has brought you to that point of deep need for the Lord to intervene in your situation. And so, blessed are those who mourn. They mourn over sin. The effect that has, then, is the third one. It means that we're gentle, meek. Blessed are the gentle, because they recognize their condition. They recognize their poverty. They recognize the fact that they do have no ability to commend themselves to God. And so as they relate to God and as they relate to others, there is a humility towards one another and towards the Lord as we refuse to exalt ourselves, knowing our true condition. Those are all negative. Those all deal with the emptiness of soul that each person who belongs to Christ's kingdom really understands. And as we come this morning to the fourth beatitude, we turn positive. We move from emptiness to fullness. We move from negative to positive. We move from the things that we are aware of ourselves that we lack to the things that we hunger for and desire because we know what we are in need of because of our lack. In other words, beatitude number four describes what we will long for because we know what is not ours. This brings us to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says, if you want satisfaction in this life, if you want fulfillment in this life, if you want to be filled up in this life, it's going to come to those who really hunger and thirst for the things of God, not the things of this world. And I don't need to do anything really to convince you that our world does not have this spiritual appetite. Your friends who don't know Christ, your family members who are lost, the people around you who do not belong to the kingdom of heaven don't have these spiritual cravings. They try to find their satisfaction in other things. Money, power, possessions, success, fame, recognition, branding themselves, making a name for themselves. This is what the world engages in, one pursuit after another in an attempt to find some fulfillment and some satisfaction. I was reading R. Kent Hughes' book, Are Evangelicals Born Again? He describes Elvis Presley's life. At the height of his career, he grossed $100 million in just 2 years. He had 3 jets, 2 Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln Continental, Buick and Chrysler station wagons, remember those? Wood paneling on the outside, really beautiful. A Jeep, a dune buggy, a converted bus, 3 motorcycles. His favorite car was a 1960 Cadillac limousine, which was painted white with crushed diamond dust in it. The metal was gold-plated trim, 18 karat gold. Inside the vehicle were 2 gold-plated telephones, a gold electric razor, and gold hair clippers, which I'm sure makes all the difference when you're cutting your hair in the car. An electric shoe buffer, a gold-plated television, a record player, a refrigerator that was capable of making ice in 2 minutes. He had it all. And he wasn't satisfied. He was the epitome of the song, I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. Hey, hey, hey. This is the world. This is what drives the world. I got to find it somewhere. I got to get filled up somewhere. I have to have these cravings fulfilled and satisfied in something. And so the world chases one mirage after another. And Jesus comes and says in this beatitude, you want to be satisfied and really filled up? It's going to be when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I want to explore this one with you this morning. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what do I crave? What am I dreaming for? What am I longing for? If you could communicate that in a couple of sentences, what do you hunger for? And then the question I want you to ask yourself is what you're hungering for line up with God's priorities? Are you craving the right things? Are you craving the things that honor our King and befit those who belong as subjects to his kingdom? This is the kind of self-evaluation we need to do as we dive into this one. Let me give you a couple points this morning. First, number one is the nature of this desire. If you want to write some things down, I'll help you with a little structure here. Number one is the nature of this desire. And there are two elements that I want to bring out here under the nature of this desire. I want to kind of explore with you the first part of verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I want to give you a couple subpoints here that I think will help us define the nature of this desire. And so first, letter A, is that this is an intense desire. The desire that Jesus is referring to here is an absolutely intense desire. When he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he is talking about a level of desire that most of us probably are not familiar with. Oh, we've all been hungry. We've all been thirsty. We know what that's like. I'm just not convinced that most of us in the West really understand the urgency which Jesus is using these metaphors for. Do you really know what it means to be hungry or thirsty? Oh, of course, we've been hungry at times. We've gone to bed at night and woken up morning. In the morning, we sense a little bit of hunger pang there, or maybe you've had to fast for a medical procedure and you couldn't eat for a few hours, and so at the end of that, you couldn't wait to eat something, and so you know what hunger is, and of course, you know what it means to be thirsty. You've probably experienced that. You've had a hard workout, or you've gone on a long hike in the mountains and gotten a little dehydrated, and you've needed to satisfy your thirst with some water. You know what it's like to have hunger and to have thirst. I'm just not convinced that most of us really understand the metaphor here as Jesus intended it. It's an intense craving. Few of us have ever experienced true hunger and true thirst. Few of us have ever known this level of intense desire, because none of us, I think I can say this confidently, none of us sitting here this morning have ever been on the brink of starvation. And none of us sitting here this morning have ever gotten close to serious dehydration, most likely. We turn on a tap and we get cold, refreshing water. We wake up at 2 a.m. and we're hungry. We go to the refrigerator and we pull out whatever's sitting on the shelf. We don't understand this level of hungering and thirsting. But the people Jesus is speaking to, they did. And they did because they lived in times of famine. And they did because they lived in times of war. And they did because they lived in times of poverty and great deprivation. The Jews would have been familiar with the powerful and even painful cravings of thirst and hunger. They would have been able to associate with it because they lived in a desert and they experienced times of great deprivation, and they knew what it was like to have intense cravings for food and water. In fact, let me give you an Old Testament example of this. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 25 to 29. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. It was so bad at one point in Old Testament Israel that it was expensive to buy a donkey head and expensive to buy dove dung. Goes on to say, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, the woman cried out to him, saying, "Help me, O Lord, my king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? And from the threshing floor, from the winepress." And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him." This is in the Bible. "And I said to her on the next day, 'Give me your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." That's hunger. I remember a number of years ago reading the book Alive. Some of you have read this book. Story about the football team, soccer, rugby team that was flying from Uruguay to Chile back in 1972. And as they're flying over the Andes, they got in the weather. And the pilot was inexperienced, thinking that they were past the mountains when in fact they weren't. He descended too quickly, too soon. Flew into the side of a mountain. The wings were sheared off. The tail was sheared off. The fuselage slid almost 3,000 feet down the side of a mountain and rested on a glacier. And within a matter of seconds, 8 people were dead and a number of others died in the next couple days. They were there for 72 days at an altitude of 12,000 feet with no vegetation, no animals. And the little food they had on board was gone within a week. Knowing their dire situation, those still alive agreed that they should, if they should die, the others who would be alive would have to consume their bodies in order to live. And that's exactly what happened. 18 people survived because of cannibalism. That's hunger. Ravenous. Hunger that would drive you to do something that is revolting. It's the kind of thirst you can imagine would happen to a person who's in the desert walking through the sand with a dry canteen, and that's it, desperately praying for the appearance of an oasis, hoping that somehow some water would appear somewhere. You can imagine that level of thirst. And this is what Jesus is getting at. It's not the hunger and the thirst that you and I might experience because it's been 2 or 3 hours since we've had a drink or we've had something to eat. It is the ravenous, all-consuming, intense kind of hunger and thirst that defines someone who is approaching death. It's a strong metaphor. The words are strong. The word hunger means to be famished. The word thirst means to be parched. These are strong words, and they're in the present tense. Blessed are those who are hungering, and blessed are those who are thirsting. The idea here is an ongoing, habitual, regular action. You might interpret it or translate it, blessed are those who daily, constantly, as the habit of their life, deeply hunger and deeply thirst for righteousness. This is the idea. It's the same imagery that was used in the Old Testament. You remember back in Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. It's the same imagery in Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is the imagery. This is the idea here that's used both Old and New Testament. The idea is that of intense, earnest desire. Jesus could have said in verse 6, blessed are those who know that they need to obey the Lord. But it lacks the weight. It lacks the urgency. And so Jesus brings in this metaphor of hungering and thirsting, of desperately, earnestly desiring something. He's referring here to strong appetites. And so let me ask you this morning, as you did that little self-evaluation, are you characterized by strong spiritual appetites? Are you characterized by a deep desire for the things of the Lord? And as you evaluate them, are there driving passions within you which could be described by this level of intensity? In fact, let me ask you this. If we were to project on this screen the things that you've longed for over the last week, what would show up? What would be the things that would be projected here for everyone to see? What earnest passions and longings would show up on that screen? What would define you? What would be the things that would be revealed about what it is you're longing for and what you're craving? What drives you? What compels you? What motivates you? It is, Jesus tells us, an intense desire. For what? That leads us to the second point under here that we need to do, that we need to explain. It is that word righteousness. So we're going to call this a sanctifying desire. Not only is this an intense desire that Jesus is communicating, it is a sanctifying desire. It is a desire for, as he says, righteousness. Within the heart of those who belong to Christ's kingdom, within their hearts, within the very inner recesses of their being, what drives them is this passionate craving for righteousness. Which kind of righteousness are we talking about? Let me offer up to you a couple of types of righteousness that have been suggested here that I don't think are really in Jesus' mind. There's been a lot of debate about what this righteousness is that Jesus refers to. So let me give you a couple of the possible kinds of righteousness that could be in view here. One would be called imputational righteousness. Put your theological hat on here for just a moment. Imputational righteousness. An imputational righteousness is at the very core of the gospel. It is what we love here because it is the very means by which ungodly sinners can be accepted by a holy God. The only way you and I are going to get into heaven is if God credits to us his righteousness. The only way we're going to get saved is if we're perfect, and the only way to be perfect in standing before a holy God is for God to grant his perfections to us. This is what is known as imputational righteousness. Actually, when someone becomes a believer, there is a double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And so when God sees the sinner, the Christian in reality, he sees not our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness, because when he looks upon Christ on the cross, he sees Christ bearing our sin. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is imputational righteousness. And Paul tells us a lot about this. It is his main focus of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, Romans 1:17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is imputational righteousness. Same thing in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's justification. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, you are immediately justified and declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you. This is the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of the Reformation. But I don't think this is what Jesus has in mind here. It's not that Jesus was unaware of this. Of course he was aware of this. It's primarily, though, a Pauline concept. I don't think he has in mind here imputational righteousness. Others, giving you another one here that it's not, others have suggested that this is some kind of social righteousness. that what Jesus has in mind here is the righteous treatment of the poor and the oppressed. And I'm not saying that that's not important. There is biblical justice. There is a place that we need to care for those who are oppressed. James 1:27 says that we are to be those who care for widows and orphans. Of course, that's important, but this would probably be how today's woke pastors and churches would preach this beatitude. Wokeness has gripped the evangelical scene, and that's how they would probably interpret this. You need to fight oppression. You need to uproot systemic racism. You need to overturn power structures within the society. You need to deal with the cultural hegemony where minorities are being oppressed, and you need to overturn those power structures through the analytical tools of critical race theory and intersectionality. That's how they would preach this section. That's not at all what Jesus has in mind. There could be an element of perfect justice, biblical justice, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but I don't think that's really the focus here. I don't think he's really talking about imputational righteousness, nor is he speaking of social righteousness. I believe what Jesus has in mind here, listen, is personal righteousness. Jesus here is talking about when you are part of the kingdom of heaven, you are going to know that because at the very core of your being is going to be this intense, earnest, passionate longing and craving and yearning to be holy. You say, why do you think that? Well, a couple of reasons. Nowhere in Matthew is the word righteousness ever used to refer to imputational righteousness. And then secondly, the context tells us that this is about personal righteousness. You know, one of the most important rules of Bible interpretation is pay attention to the near context. So what's the near context of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? Well, do you know that the word righteousness occurs in this section of the Sermon on the Mount a number of times, and every single time it refers to personal righteousness? Let me show you. Look down in verse 10, just four verses later. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's personal holiness. Christians are persecuted because they choose to live different than the world. That's personal righteousness. Notice verse 20. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not imputational righteousness. That's personal holiness. We'll go to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Don't flaunt your holiness before the world to try to get their applause. That's personal righteousness. Verse 33, chapter 6. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek what? His kingdom and the righteousness that is consistent with that. In fact, we don't have time to look at this, but the whole of chapter 5 is all about personal righteousness. All of chapter 5. Just go back just quickly. Look at verses 21 to 26, chapter 5. They deal with someone who you're out of fellowship with. You are to make things right with that person before you go to church and worship. That's a personal righteousness issue. Look at chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. It deals with how to fight lust. That's a personal righteousness issue. Verses 31 and 32 about divorce. That pertains to your personal righteousness. Then verses 33 to 37 deal with oaths and vows and not breaking those. That's an issue of personal righteousness. And then the rest of the chapter deal with how you treat your enemies, those who hate you and oppose you. The whole of chapter 5 is all about personal holiness. And so Jesus here is very clear. He is saying, those who are a part of my kingdom, you're going to assess them and you're going to know who you are because within you there is this desire to do what is right. Matt sang it just a few minutes ago. To be conformed to the will of God. To do the will of God. To be like Christ, to live the way that God desires, to be free from sin, to fight sin, to even be free from the desire of sin, which will never happen until eternity. But that's what we live for. That's what we move for. That's what we drive for, to have the Holy Spirit giving fruit in our life, to be characterized by a desire for holiness. This is what he's getting at. At the core of every true believer is a desire to hate sin and to love holiness. It is Paul in Romans 7, where he says, I hate the fact that I can't do the things that I want to do. And I hate the fact that I do the very things that I don't want to do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What is he longing for? He's longing for personal holiness. He's longing to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so there is within him and with all people who are blessed by God, the ones whom God approves, there is within them this strong spiritual appetite that drives them to holiness and righteousness. They don't cut corners spiritually. They don't cater to the flesh. They don't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. They're not trying to gratify their fleshly lusts while at the same time living for Christ. Is this you? You say, how do you know? Let me give you some evidences. Not on the screen. Let me just give you a few evidences. When you're characterized by this, you're first of all going to be hungry for God himself. You're going to be hungry for God himself. I already read for you Psalm 42 and Psalm 63, but listen to some of these other places. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. This is someone who desperately longs to know God. Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. He doesn't say I long for the church, although that's good. I long for religious activity. I long to be part of the right heritage. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I long for you, O God. Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. My spirit within me seeks you diligently. This is the heart of someone who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They know they don't have enough of God yet. They want to know more of him, his nature, his attributes, his character. They want to familiarize themselves and acquaint themselves with God and who he is, because they understand that a right view of God leads to a right way of living. So, first of all, there is this hungry desire for God himself. There's another one. There is a hunger to know Christ. There's a hunger to know Christ himself. This supreme desire to be like Christ. And so within Christ and within the heart of the person who loves Christ is this passion to know Christ and to be conformed to his image. It's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He called that stuff previous to his life rubbish, scubalon, trash. He says, but one overarching passion of my life is I want to know my Savior. Just a couple of verses later, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, And then just a couple of verses after that, he says, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on that I may reach that goal. What is the goal? The goal is Christ's likeness. It's knowing Christ. There is within Paul this inexhaustible, passionate desire to know his Savior. That's the mark of someone who's a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. A hunger for God, a hunger for Christ. Let me give you another one. A hunger for his word. There is within this person a passionate desire for the word of God. There is this craving, an insatiable appetite to flood their minds with the truth of scripture. This is what Psalm 119 says, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances all the time. Psalm 119 verse 40, I long for your precepts. Verse 47 of Psalm 119, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119, verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Jeremiah 15, 16, Jeremiah says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. This is what characterizes someone who's in God's kingdom. How about Peter? 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. You ever see a baby longing for milk? They're not very nice about it. Give it to me now. That's the same passion that ought to drive those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Lord, give me your word or I die. So imagine now, you're characterized by a deep desire for God. You're driven by a deep desire to know Christ. You're motivated to have your mind flooded with the truth of Scripture. What's going to be the overarching desire of your life? To live it out. To be holy. To be righteous. And that leads to the last one. So first of all is a desire for the Lord, God. Secondly is a desire for Christ. Thirdly is a hunger for his word. That brings us to another one. There is a spiritual hunger for holiness. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. There is within the heart of those who belong to the kingdom of God this overwhelming passion to be holy, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become more and more like him, to eradicate sin in their life, and for God to remove all from their character that detracts from Christ's likeness. In other words, within the heart of every true believer, there is a holy discontentment. Discontentment? Isn't that sin? Yeah, in many cases it is. To be discontent in your circumstances is to be in sin. However, there is a right kind of discontentment. There is a right, holy kind of discontentment, and it's this kind, where you want to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. You want to grow in your sanctification. You want to move towards greater levels of holiness. You want God to do whatever he needs to do in your life so that you become more like him. That's what a holy discontentment is. A deep, earnest, passionate longing for the Lord to sanctify you. And I wonder, is this you? I'll just be honest, I'm not sure if much of American Christianity wants this. American Christianity is largely mediocre Christianity. Mega churches peddling entertainment, pragmatic sermons that make you feel good, entertaining the masses. Most people today want a Jesus who's loving and gentle and understanding and always easy to work with. They don't want a Jesus who asks too much of them. But take it from Jesus' mouth. True citizens of his kingdom passionately crave holiness. So I wonder, is this you? Is this you? Or are there secret sins in your life that you hope nobody will find out? And once they start to bubble to the surface, you stomp them down, you do everything you can to hide them, you try to protect your image. Can't let that be known. God wants you to drag sin out into the light. He wants that sin to be exposed. He wants to make you more like Christ, and he wants you to do whatever's necessary in his power, through his grace, through his word, through the resources he's given you to become more like him. This is at the heart of those who know him. Lord, humble me if you have to. Expose the sin if you have to, because I have a greater desire to be like Christ than I have to protect my image. So is this what characterizes you? Are you wanting to be more holy than you were this time last month, last year? And does it drive you to take whatever radical measures you need to make that happen? Or let's go to the flip side. Are you content to just live a life of limited, lesser devotion? And if you're here this morning and this really isn't resonating with you, Todd, I'm not into this. I kind of don't want to give things up. There's things in my life that I really enjoy. There's sin in my life that I'm really not ready to part with. If that's what you're thinking right now, as you're sitting listening to that, then let me say to you, if you have no longing for righteousness, there is a question then as to whether or not you are part of God's kingdom. Because in the heart of every true believer, there is a passionate longing for increased levels of sanctification. We will never arrive at it this side of eternity, but it is the desire of every true believer to be conformed to the will of God. So this is the nature of this desire. You say, Todd, it kind of sounds heavy. Kind of sounds demoralizing. I mean, it sounds like you've just stripped the joy out of being a Christian. Let me give you point number two. The blessing of this desire. Because there is a blessing. It doesn't end with just you got to hunger and thirst for this and just work hard at it. It's not something you can ultimately work at. You can work at your sanctification, but ultimately this is God who's going to do the work in you and through you to do this. But notice that it ends with a promise. Notice how the verse ends. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Kortazo is the word. It's a graphic word, which means it's used for fattening animals. Love that. It's used for making sure animals are well-fed, filled up, satisfied, eating till they're full. In modern vernacular, we might say you're stuffed. You know what this is like. You sit down a big meal, table's spread, and you're starving. Well, not really. You're really hungry. And it's all out there, this buffet, and you go overboard. There's probably some gluttony going on here. And you push back from the table and you say, wow, I'm so full. That was good. You know the feeling. That's the metaphor. Because when you pursue righteousness and holiness and you live a life like this, in a sense, you metaphorically push yourself back from the table and say, satisfied. How? There is both a present and a future satisfaction that comes with this. Let me play those out for you just so you understand what we're saying here. There is a present satisfaction and a future eternal satisfaction. So think with me just for a moment about the present satisfaction. As you give yourself to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, when you're not chasing the mirages of this world that you think will satisfy you, but instead you pursue the things of the Lord, the more you conform yourself to God's will, the more content you're going to become. The more you love righteousness, the more you love holiness, the more you're committed to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the more fulfilled you're going to be, so that in the end, you end up wanting more of what you just had. And so it's a paradoxical satisfaction. You pursue righteousness and holiness, and that satisfies you, but then it gives you a craving for more of that, which then leads you on to greater levels of holiness and satisfaction. It's kind of what happens when I eat my wife's chocolate chip cookies. She makes a mean chocolate chip cookie. They change your life. And I could eat about six of them. And about 2 hours later, because they're so satisfying. You know when they come out of the oven and they're rich and they're gooey? Oh, incredible. Honey, you've not made those for me in a while. Sorry, I'm struggling up here. And I just lost my mic. But what happens? You want more. And a couple hours later, I could eat another six. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and you see how satisfying it is to actually be holy and not succumb to the worldly temptations and not pursue your satisfaction in the fleshly desires of your heart and find your joy in Christ and in obedience to his word, you want more of that, which leads to increased levels of sanctification, which is what you do the rest of your life, and you become more and more and more like Christ, which is what we're supposed to be doing according to 2 Corinthians 3:18 as we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. You get present satisfaction. You don't have to keep going on the hamster wheel of trying to find some joy in this life and something that will satisfy you, chasing one worldly thing after the other. When you pursue Christ and holiness, it in and of itself is satisfying. Happiness belongs to the holy. But it doesn't end there. There is an eternal satisfaction as well. There's a future element to it, and you can see it in the verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's future. And what Jesus is getting at here, ultimately, satisfaction comes when he returns and establishes his kingdom and makes everything right that's wrong, and he brings us to full glorification. And so in the heart of a true believer, in the heart of someone who's really a citizen of the kingdom of God, there is a heavenly homesickness. Lord, I can't wait. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of unrighteousness in my heart. I'm tired of all the broken relationships. I'm weary of what I even do to contribute to those things. I'm weary of battling the flesh. The presence of sin is still here. I'm still housed in this fallen flesh. Lord, I can't wait to be with you. And I long for the day when all those blemishes of sin are gone and we're in a perfect body and the presence of sin is eradicated fully. That's what we have to look forward to. So this isn't drudgery. This is joyful Christian living because we know what ultimately awaits us. True satisfaction. And you don't have to say with the world, I can't get no satisfaction. Is that good? Lord, we need to hear these things. We need to hear them because we'll confess that Too often we are prone to being deceived into thinking that this world somehow satisfies. Into thinking that somehow we can pull out some level of joy from what this world offers when, Lord, all it is broken cisterns that hold no water. And instead, Lord, you hold out here the promise of true and lasting satisfaction. And so, Lord, I pray that we as a church would be characterized by an increasing passion for holiness, an increasing desire to be made like our Savior. You would wean us off of our love for this world, that you would wean us off of our feeble attempts to try to slake our spiritual hunger and thirst with what this world has to offer. Lord, drive us to Christ. Drive us to your word. And Lord, let us be those who are characterized by this. Lord, if there are some here this morning that don't even know what this is about, this is unfamiliar territory for them. Lord, I pray that you'll open their eyes and draw them to yourself and let them see that their longings are ultimately only going to be fulfilled in you. And so, Lord, do this work. We thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.